That might help. Good morning, everyone. Psalm 32 this morning is a maskil, that term you just heard in the heading when Chad read us through the reading together. It's a term that's musical in nature, but it's a participle form of a verb that means to instruct or make wise or prudent. And so our psalm today is actually one of only 13 in the entire books of psalm that is instructional by nature, because there's strong counsel here. There's teaching, actually, from the heart of a man after God's own heart, David, for us on how to obtain and maintain a right relationship and intimate fellowship with God, as we've titled the message this morning. It's a beautiful psalm, a favorite of mine that has impacted me personally, because it reveals the heart also of God and his desire for that intimacy with each and every one of us. And so maskil, meaning instruction, also implies meditation and contemplation, as we will see as we study through together by the placement of the three salahs, which are also musical in nature, but they cause us to pause. They cause us to park our hearts on something the psalmist is saying. There's a truth there for us to hold on to. And that meditative aspect was why a famous Christian and theologian of old, Augustine, called this his favorite psalm above all as well. So much so that he literally inscribed it on his wall next to his bed so he could meditate on it better. And I was psyched to read that as I was studying this week, and I just thought to Bobby, what a great idea. And she said, no. So, wherever we're reading it from, we want to seek to understand and heed David's urgent advice in this psalm, because he had a close relationship with God. He had found forgiveness, an intimate fellowship early in life, actually, but lost sight of it due to sin and complacency, which, as we'll see, tore him apart in this psalm. But here, in the opening verses, that closeness has been regained, and we hear his relief. His expressions of freedom and joy are palpable as we read verses 1 and 2 together. It starts, blessed, and that, by the way, is in the plural, I learned, for emphasis. I've heard this paraphrase as, oh, the heavenly blessedness, as he goes on, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That freedom, that lifting. I remember those feelings the day the lights went on for me. My dad had told me and taught me there is no God. So for 28 years, I lived that way. And no God. So I did what I wanted, as I pleased, for my own purpose. That affected or infected every area of my life, business and relationships with the opposite sex. Obviously, my behaviors, my habits, my recreation, no matter who it affected, no matter who I had to manipulate, I got what I wanted. And I tell you, for 28 years, never really saw a problem with that. I never realized what I was doing was so horrible, really self-centered, until finally it clicked. Well, actually I met a really hot chick that helped move that process along quite a bit. It was some business meeting about some product I was handling, and sparks were flying, man. Let me tell you, if there is love at first sight, this was it for both of us. But the problem was, she was a beautiful, godly woman, and I, anything but secular inside, scummy, really. But on the outside, clean and shiny, let me tell you, I had the fine Italian tailored suits and the thick, wavy hair. All right, it was a long time ago. Get it? It was quickly obvious to her I was anything but clean and shiny on the inside. So it wasn't going to work, and we went our separate ways, but this time I let her go. And that wasn't my MO. Not without manipulating her to get exactly what I wanted out of her first. And so I went home on June 29th, 1987, at the bottom floor of my condominium, at the banister, at the foot of the banister, and stopped and thought. After letting the heartthrob of my life go without manipulating her, I said, did I just do something for someone's good without an ulterior motive? And then it hit me. Then I realized I'd never looked at my motives for 28 years. And I said, if there's a God, I'm going to hell. And the weight of that sin just crushed me. And panic struck my heart. And so I went up the banister and I sat on that bed and I prayed to this God I didn't know or believe in, very candidly, with all my New Jersey vernacular, I'm sure. And it took a while for me. I drifted and woke, which is kind of my pattern, if you know me anyway. And at 2:03 a.m. on June 30th, forgiveness came. God came and lifted the weight. I didn't know what was happening. I just know I was forgiven by this God I barely knew. And the joy of knowing my slate was clean. I got up, I paced, I wrote it down, and I just talked to whomever that was up there that just forgave me. And then got to enter into a relationship with him over time because I was free from the bondage and the blindness. And that's what the psalmist is expressing here. This is a song of his heart, that exuberance, because he had as well found that forgiveness and entered into a fellowship with the true and living God. And so he releases a staccato of terms to express his heart that we read in verse 1. So I'd like to look at them together. Just for some of us that like to take notes, we'll put them up on the screen for you, because he says, who is forgiven? That is a word in that Old Testament language, Hebrew, in that context. That means when the sin is lifted away by God, along with the burden of the guilt and the fear of its consequences. Whose sin is covered, he said. That's a garment term for like clothing that covers nakedness and shame. Like your sin is no longer in sight and so thankful. And then he uses both terms, transgressions and sins. The former literally crossing over that line. Intentionally rebelling against God. Doing wrong when you know it's wrong. That was me. Whether I knew it or not, outwardly here, inside, knowing all the lies, all the deceit, all the manipulation, big and small, cheating on spouses and exams and whatever, all of it is against God. And then two sins, which is really, it's an archery term. It's like missing the mark, falling short of divine standards, neglecting to do the good. And even when I do the good, finding out really my motives aren't lined up here. That's the realization that saved me. I stumbled early on that verse in 1 Chronicles 28:9 that the Lord searches every heart. David told his son this, Solomon, and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Those motives, still a challenge, still an issue with me as I move forward with the Lord. And he shows me, really, Dave? What was driving that holy behavior? But that's why in verse 2, the most important of all the definitions here is when he counts no iniquity against us. That's language of accounting. That means put on a counter, add to your record. Because there is a record of everything I've done, said, thought. But God doesn't count it, it says. He wipes it clean. So, how is that fair? How do you just sweep it under the rug? But see, it wouldn't be fair if he did sweep it under the rug. But that's why Jesus came. The perfect Son of God came who knew no sin. And God counted my sin and yours when you place your faith in him. Counted it on Jesus and no longer counts it. Reckons it is the word. Or impute, your version may say, against me. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news. That when we come to him, our slate is clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not something we can earn. That's a fellowship and forgiveness that is given by believing, by placing our faith in the risen Savior. And that's what David was parked on. And so, just because my mind thinks like this, I don't know if yours does, I'll just be very brief on this, but anyway, I'm reading this, I'm telling you about the cross, we're over here in history after the cross, but I'm like, okay, well, this psalm was written by David, that's like 1,000 years before the cross, how does that work? But just for you technical people want to know, the Bible actually addresses this, talks about this, and we won't go there and study it in depth, but in Romans, if you're taking notes, 4:6-8, he quotes these two verses specifically as his argument to show us that David enjoyed the same blessedness and forgiveness and fellowship that we can enjoy after the cross, and teaches us that the death of Jesus is the only means and it is sufficient for every sin of every man and woman throughout history, past, present, and future, including my future sins as well. And so David got to experience this as well, and he's no longer hiding anymore from himself. That's what he means at the end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, because now he can live his life open before God. It's a great place to be. It's where David was with the blessings, plural, right, of and joy of fellowship. Yet now he's in deep despair. We see David in agony here in verse 3 and 4 as we read it together. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. That's David, right? The Bible tells me that's a man after God's own heart. Not some, you know, unsaved or uncircumcised. I'll use biblical terms. Somebody that doesn't know God, know the truth, hasn't seen the light. This is David. So how does that happen? Many of us may know that David messed up pretty bad. Well, there's a euphemism we get all too familiar with today. No, David committed grievous sin of adultery and a cover-up that lasted a long time and hurt a lot of people. We read about it in the scriptures. Actually, Psalm 51 mentions that sin with Bathsheba in its heading. When his heart finally repented, we know that, and Nathaniel's going to be leading us in that in this series in the future, in that psalm. Some feel that Psalm 32 may very well be a sequel to Psalm 51. We don't know for sure, because it's not mentioned in the psalm, as Chad read it in its entirety. But I'm glad that we don't know. Because I know my heart would just be like, well, okay, I didn't commit that sin, I'm good. And that's not the purpose here. It's time to look inward. It's time to reflect on this psalm. That was the point for Augustine. It's the point of all of us to meditate and reflect here, Selah. And it doesn't always have to be some big monstrous sin, right? Matter of fact, it never starts that way. I think of this a lot. I mean, no Christian, man or woman, wants to commit grievous sin, right? Anybody want to destroy your life? We see it happen all the time. Picture yourself. Maybe it's your future if you're not married, or in your past if you are, but as a newlywed. You remember that? All that excitement? The honeymoon, the loving eyes, and you come home and the world is just so beautiful, and you're starting a new life together and you're picking out curtains. At that point in time, you tell me that you're going to say to yourself, okay, now, a few years in the future, I'm going to fall into sin with the opposite sex. I am going to crush this beautiful new spouse of mine. We're going to get some lawyers in and just fight over the kids and nuke the whole thing. Really? No, right? No way. And it doesn't have to be adultery. Pick your sin. Happens all the time, because it happens over time. You see, it happens when sin in the heart is left unchecked, unrepented of, unconfessed, ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the plain teaching of the Word of God is what makes godly people fall. The Bible warns over and over about the seriousness and dangers of sin to Christians to avoid it at all costs. Somehow, Some of us, I know myself too, can let that voice go unheard and those warnings unheeded, thinking, oh, I can get away with this, Lord. You know, it's only a little Snapchat, goes away in 20 seconds or whatever the timing is, right? So you didn't know, I think I know that stuff. I know. I'm on that stuff now. Forget the old newspapers, I'm on Snapchat now. And only a harmless text, right? That person needs me. Maybe it happens when I spend too much time watching stuff I know I shouldn't. The Lord's telling me I shouldn't, but I'm parking my heart there and my eyes there. The Bible teaches, above all else, guard your heart. He says in Proverbs 4:23, for it's the wellspring of life. Everything we do flows from it. We're warned, which is exactly what Jesus said, didn't he? That all our sins come from within, come from the heart. He says in Mark 7:21, every one of them, and he names them, thievery, adultery, covetousness, evil thoughts, everything starts here. The Bible says, protect it, guard it above all else. The Bible instructs all of us to take heed, to salah, to think on these things. It speaks so clearly that there are spiritual laws in place and nobody, Christian or not, is immune from them. If you are young or old, love the Lord or don't, walk up or climb up or a real high building, step on the roof, go toward the edge and take a step off. You know where you're going? Down. That's a physical law. Nobody defies that. You can even slow it down, put something on your back. Eventually, you're going down, right? There are spiritual laws that God wrote too. He speaks to us of these in his word. He even says in Galatians 7 through 8, that God is not mocked. Those spiritual laws apply to everyone. No one is immune. And whatsoever a man soweth, sows, therefore he shall also reap. The man sows to his flesh, he reaps corruption, destruction in his life, says the NIV. But if he sows to the Spirit, he reaps life everlasting. And I'm okay, Lord, skipping the Word of God for days or weeks. It's only Netflix or Instagram. No. No, if there's something or someone in your history or even a possibility that causes us to stumble, what did Jesus say? Get it out of your life. Rip it out. He speaks so hyperbolic about this so we get it through my thick head. Hand, foot, cut them. Better to enter the life crippled, maimed. Now, obviously, that's not literal, but wow, I don't want to spend eternity without my hands and feet. It's just, wake up, Christians. Anything that can cause it, get it out. Is it worth it? A friend group or a drink or a place or an environment or, you know, you got a phone in your bedroom's a problem? Then toss it, you know, which would probably be better for all of us, but at least leave it in the kitchen and buy an alarm clock. You know what I mean? Whatever it is. God speaks to us faithfully, all of us, men and women. Now, I've told my kids, any one of the three, you could ask them. They're all adults now. Well, Dad's primary counsel is that when you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, do it radically, do it now. We're not immune. That is the most important counsel for all of us. And if we're not hearing, again, this is Daddy preaching to my kids, because I've been here too, way too often. But if we're not hearing over some period of time from God, then something's wrong. I think that's like the most dangerous place for a Christian to be, is without his beautiful voice. And we're miserable anyway, aren't we? I mean, gosh, the zeal's gone, the word of God's flat. That's what David is like. Oh, the weight of it on his bones. You could feel it. And every step, every choice we make to ignore and push ourselves further into darkness can be alleviated by one choice, one decision. Verse 5. Finally, NIV says, then, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Salah. God is so faithful, and he will keep beckoning you and harping on you. Even when we drive ourselves into darkness, then he'll use other means to bring us to our senses. A catastrophe can happen from our rebellion, or a faithful friend that's holding you accountable. Isn't that a blessing? I'll learn David that had that in his life. Well, that was a little scary, which it is. But ultimately, the choice is ours to hear and obey. The Holy Spirit is an act of will. That's what it means in verse 5, right in the middle there, when it says, I said. David is making up his mind. That's a decision. That's an act of volition. I am done. I am stopping. I am turning. I said, I'm coming to you, God. Finally. That's why the weight came off. And what we're discussing is really a great definition of repentance. The term we banter around quite a bit. It means a change of mind followed by a change of action or behavior. We turn away from the sin toward God. I said, and I did. David said, and he just brings it all out. I acknowledge my sin to you. No longer denying, hiding, covering, he uses that word. Like when we ignore it, when I ignore it and justify whatever. These aren't on the screen for you, but if you're taking notes, confess has similar implications. To agree with you, God, is what confess means. To see sin as you see it, call it what it is, and turn to God because he's the only source of forgiveness. And so, what happened to David? What happened here? The end of the verse. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's it. That's all it says. Because it's all it takes. You simply turn to God in faith. And you receive immediate grace. There's no penance, no 50 lashes, no Hail Marys or whatever those things they used to make me do in that confessional. None of that. Because it's paid. Because Jesus said when he died on the cross for our sins, it is finished. These references should be coming up on the screen for you. It is finished. You are to believe the psalmist, the same psalmist, David, that wrote in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, you have removed my sin from me. There's nothing more written here in verse 5 because there's nothing more to do. God forgives and restores when we turn to him. We believe God to be freed from the guilt. That's important too. Right there, at the end of verse 5, he forgives the iniquity in the ESV. The meaning behind that in the original is the guilt. Matter of fact, the NAS, NIV, NLT all translate that guilt. He lifts the guilt as well as the consequence, the penalty. And that should be our hearts when we turn to him. Sometimes it's not, but the Bible says, Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And therein lies the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is not from God if you are in Christ Jesus. That would be the devil speaking to your heart. Conviction is different. Condemnation drives you away from God. Conviction draws you near to God. That's what David experienced. Please take note of that. I learned that from a dear pastor friend of mine in Lake Elsinore. There's a difference. We should feel guilt. That's okay, but where does it drive us? If it's pulling us to the Lord, that is our Father. If it's pushing us away, that is our enemy. And so David's strong counsel, his instruction, is right along these lines. In verse 6 and 7, we'll read together. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. For you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. This advice is to the godly, the devout, depending on your version, believers, Christians. And so it says, when you may be found, two things on that. One, while you can still hear the Holy Spirit. Before darkness and callousness prevents us from hearing. Because God is faithful. He will never stop beckoning his children to draw near. And so when is that? That's now, believers, for all of us. ASAP, the moment you hear, the moment you realize, repent. When he may be found, now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time for repentance for every believer. Stop holding on to it. Don't wait like this man has done in the past. It is not worth it. What is worth holding on to? Nothing. It's a family term that we have that I want to know. I want us to be known as not people that never sin, but people that are quick to repent. That's what I want. And so surely he'll preserve us from a rush of great waters. You know, judgment will be avoided, discipline, unnecessary discipline avoided. But what happens if there are consequences? I've incurred some. I know many that have, or problems as a result of my own sin. See, the difference here is once you repent, there's something about knowing, okay, I'm right with you, God. You know, I blew it with you, but I'm restored to you. I'm forgiven. And so, verse 7, I'll make you my hiding place because God is in it and with it, me through it. That's the thing. It's all different. I now have to believe his promises. I accept my consequences and I walk forward with God that because he'll never abandon me. That's his salah. There were consequences if this is the sin of David's life it's referencing, and there's been many in mine even after I, you know, the lights went on, but God is with me through it when I turn to him, and that relieves. All right, now, what if you keep doing it? What if you keep stumbling over and over and over again, and you don't even want to do it? You hate it, but you do it anyway. I've been there. I know somebody else that has similar sentiments. A guy named Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Romans 7:15 is the verse. Says, I don't even understand my own actions. He says, I do not do what I want, and then I don't do what I do want, and I hate the very thing, and that's the one thing I do. That's a really rough quote of that passage. But he says, I don't understand it, I do it, and I hate it. So if that applies to you at any point in your life, the fact that you hate that sin and you're fighting it proves you're his and you're in his forgiveness. Let's not lose sight of that. Because Dave's counsel, David's maskil to you is come right back to God. Repent always. Turn to him always. And so for us, those of us that struggle with sins like this, this verse, I've been putting up all the references, but this one I want up on the screen, 1 John 1:9, because it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. That promise is to every one of us who believes in Jesus Christ. We can struggle. I do struggle. And so we believe God for this promise in 1 John 1:9. We believe God, the promise in this psalm, that he forgives the iniquity, the guilt of my sin. So in reality, some sins are more difficult. I've experienced more addicting. One thing, let me just share, it does not make you less saved and it does not make you less loved. And also, there's victory to be had. There are answers in the Word of God. I certainly don't have them all, but I've been through a lot with 28 years in the world and just all that baggage that I brought into my Christianity after God had to show me over time. Again, I don't have any of the secrets, but I've been taught by Him, His Word, and so that if you're struggling in these areas, I would always be happy to try to show you what God showed me. Not that I'm the end all. There's so many people in this fellowship that know and love him that would come alongside a brother or sister in any area you're struggling. It does mean getting serious about doing what the Word of God says and does require changes in our life. But there are ways we can help each other through that. You know, one thing I have learned that's real brief I can share if it maybe it helps. Because we all want the victory over the big stuff, the ensnaring stuff, if we have that in our life. But something that I know that God has taught me is when you know there's something God wants you to do, even the little things, do that. Start there. Start with those little things. That's different for everybody. You know, with me, you know, it's always what I hear from God is when I'm sitting on the couch in zone land and I hear her come with the car full of groceries, you know, the Lord's like, get up, go, help her unload it. You know, not just because there's food in it, just because you can eat it. That's my motive half the time when I do it, but She's tired today. Clean that dishwasher, Dave. Empty it. Hear him. Do it. When we do that, there's something about that, that taking the next step with the Lord and the next step that gives us the ability over time, when we do not neglect the voice of the Holy Spirit, that's something that has helped. It is so important. And when you blow it, if you blow it, I blow it, just, honey, or whomever, kids, I'm sorry. I blew it. I would get on my knees at my kid's bed and say, I'm sorry, daddy was wrong. I was so tempted to say, but you try to wait, because you correct them later on that. But how important is it for us to be men and women of repentance and modeling that in truth and humility? Because God's heart is that he never wants us far from him. He wants us part of our lives, to be involved in our lives. And that's what we read in the whole last section, 8 through 11. But let's take off the next two verses, 8 through 9, because it's absolutely my favorite part of this psalm. He says in verse 8, I will instruct you, God speaking through the heart of this man of God. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with mine eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Man, isn't that the desire of everyone's heart? Well, not the mule part, the part where God's will is known to us and we experience his guidance. We want that because God wants that for us. That to me is still mind-blowing. God of the universe wants intimate fellowship with me and with you and with each and every one of us because he cares. That's what this is saying. That's his heart right there. He wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. I will teach, I will counsel. These are such intimate words. Counsel you with my eye on you. Isn't that amazing? I underline this in every single Bible I got since the day I got a Bible. And what does he want? Ultimately, the pinnacle right there at the end, that you stay near to me. That's the most valuable gift in the universe, is God's loving spirit wooing us and calling us. Talk about love, you know? And sometimes, you know, in Genesis, it talks about Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. I'm like that. I swear, I'm good at the stubborn part in this verse. Let me tell you, we got time. I needed to have a bed moved out of the house, a big old bed, right? And so Tom Haynes is coming to help, which is what Tom Haynes does. And so this is a fairly new house. We got it after the kids moved out of the last house and trashed that one. So this one isn't trashed, and our thought was, could we keep it that way? And so I'm like really worried when big men, strong men, come and carry stuff, and I'm worried about my walls. Of course, Tom doesn't do that. He's so smooth. I'm all watching this guy, right? And I figure I better help. Sure, because I got to watch him, because who knows what he's going to scuff. So, you know, just be careful, Tom. I'm not sure how much touch-up I have there, you know. And so we're carrying out piece at a time, and Tom's just rolling through like a fine-tuned machine. And I'm behind him lifting this little piece that seems awfully heavy to me. And so I'm following. But what am I watching? I'm not watching the wall. I'm watching Tom in front of me, right, because he's going to scuff my wall. And then I got one of those little bumps up on the door, but it just touched it. That was no big deal. So we go out, and we're emptying, and thankfully, Tom didn't smash my walls, and I'm so happy. And then I come after Tom leaves, and Bobby's standing there under the door jamb, and like this big chunk is on the floor there, you know? And I don't know what it was made of, styrofoam, what the heck that was up there, but, you know? And so I said, wow, I told Tom to be careful. I did. I totally threw you under the bus, Tom. Boom. Right? I knew when I hit, I was like, oh, I knew right where that was, you know? And I let it sit there. I just let it hang. Okay, honey, well, let's see. I got some patch. I'm patching everything up except my heart. Unbelievable. I was like, okay, God, I know, I'm sorry. He's like, excuse me, tell her. You lied to her? Well, yeah, but I'm sorry. I'm fixing it. You know, the whole thing? And I'm going on and on and on with this thing. It's like, oh, Lord. And then we're supposed to read and pray later, right? Because we're trying to read through the Bible together out loud, which is really time-consuming. It's awesome, though, too. And we're pretty much on track. How do you sit and pray, right? And I just lied to my wife. I was like, okay. So then here's my repentance. Hun, I wonder if it was Tom for sure. I'm not sure. Unbelievable, right? I finally break down. I was like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, it was me. I knew it the whole time. She knew anyway. She totally knew. And God, the Holy Spirit, did this for me. Because that way my heart would not continue to get callous. That was for me. Thank you, Lord. That was the one time I obeyed. Let me get that out there. But we need to hear and obey because we want His guidance on all of these things, on the big things. How hard would it be to raise our children without the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit in our life? How hard would that be? How important is it to hear from Him on the big things? Now, that I will testify to you. And this man has not had a perfect walk by any stretch of the imagination, but there were pivotal points in our lives, through our lives, where we heard from God. I'm not one of those that gets to hear audible, although some people do. Not me. But where the decision was made and we look back, and our family does this, all three of the kids and the parents, and just look back to remember what God has done, and they were so pivotal, making such a difference in each of the three, their lives. And we just thank God and worship for His faithfulness. So even when we do blow it, just get right because He's so good. He's just so good. And other decisions, we want His leading, don't we? I want God's will on finding that spouse or the school or direction or career. All of that, so important. That's why the promises of Jesus Christ that said, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me." Such beautiful, intimate language. Again, the references are coming up on your screen. As He teaches and guides to stay near. And that contrast between My sheep hearing My voice, I know them and they follow Me, that difference between My children and His is seen in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. His steadfast love surrounds those who trust. Or are we, brothers and sisters, trusting God, believing His word about the dangers of sin? And the urgency to repent and forsake sin at all cost. His blessings pour out, it says, on all of us. If so, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. O righteous one, why? Because God counts your iniquity no longer against you, but on Jesus, and counts His righteousness in your life. Boy, be glad in the Lord for that. The most loving thing I think a parent can do is be involved in a child's life to correct when necessary. It's hard, man, but to do it, to care enough to get in there, and that's what our Father does to us day after day, night after night. His steadfast love surrounds us itself. It says, shout for joy as we treasure His voice in our lives, calling us to draw and stay near. We enjoy His blessings, remember, plural, of His intimate fellowship. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank You for the loving gift of Your Holy Spirit and Your voice in each of our lives, God. We are so blessed that we can call You Abba, Father. So bless this congregation. May these words take heart. Selah. May we meditate on them for Your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name I ask that. Amen.